How would you like to win the entire 18-book Christmas library of Arch books for children? Become a new member of our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, or upgrade your current membership before December 22nd. Your name will be added to a drawing, and the winner will receive an entire set of Christmas Arch books for children by Concordia Publishing House. We'll announce the winner Wednesday, December 22nd. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today.
Story that's dear to Michelle and me as Christians, but it's a message that's universal. The child was born far from home to spread a simple message of love and redemption to every human being around the world.
Especially we praise you for Elizabeth, whom you have graciously received into your presence.
The beginning and the end of this story is attributable to a woman with extraordinary courage and extraordinary determination. And that's Elizabeth Smart.
I'm so thrilled to be here. I'm so thrilled with the verdict.
For the prayers of the saints, whether they are for big or small or even impossible things, are no bother to our Lord.
Duluth, Minnesota letter carriers, love, issues, etc.
The mindset today, or perhaps we could say the lack of mindset today, is that when it comes to truth, everyone has their own. I have mine, you have yours. Yours is as true or false as mine is. And we're kind of stuck, each man an island, to determine and to live with one's own version of the truth. And all versions are equally valid. That's kind of the extreme of the postmodern mindset. It is a very recent way of thinking about truth, and if we're honest about it, a rather impossible way of thinking about truth. In the 16th century, when the reformer Martin Luther sat down to attempt to correct some of the abuses in the Christian church, he started with presuppositions about truth that are very different from the postmodern mindset. We're going to be talking about truth in the 16th century Reformation here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. live this Monday, the 20th of December. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Cameron McKenzie of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest for the first half hour talking about truth in the 16th century Reformation, the source of truth, the place of truth. Dr. John Oberdeck will join us after that. Actually, right after that, we'll be talking with Professor David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about some apparent contradictions in the Bible. There are several discrepancies, if you will, when Jesus enters Jerusalem. I noticed this just a couple weeks ago. It seems to say that Jesus was riding on both the donkey and the colt of the donkey, a physically impossible venture. John doesn't have the temptation of Jesus in his gospel. Does that mean he denies it? And when exactly did Jesus' public ministry begin? We'll be talking about that with Professor David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. In the second hour of the program, we'll spend some time with John Oberdeck, continuing our series on, it's actually the final part of our continuing series with him on youth ministry today. We're going to talk about observing the youth. He uses the analogy of Eutychius fell out of a window. Nobody noticed until he had fallen to his death. Dr. Martin Noland will join us. We'll be talking with him about a lady that the church remembers on this day, Katie Luther, wife of 16th century reformer Martin Luther. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. You can send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a chapter in the book, Teach These Things, Essays in Honor of Wallace Schultz. Dr. McKenzie's chapter is titled, Confessing the Faith in the 16th Century from Martin Luther to the Augsburg Confession. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Well, hi, Todd. It's nice to be with you again.
I wonder about whether or not the 16th century reformers could have hoped to make the kind of confession that they did if they had operated with our view of truth today, this relativistic view of truth. I have mine, you have yours.
Sure. I suppose that in the 16th century, they and their opponents both had pretty much the same idea about religious truth that was like other forms of truth. That is, if it was true, the opposite was false. In religion theology today, we don't seem to operate with that presupposition. Religious truth is relegated to the arena of opinion. So in a certain way, it's tougher for us to make a convincing case for the kind of truth that we hold to in theology. But that's not to say that confessing the truth in the 16th century was all that easy either. I mean, they had a lot of institutional barriers, a great deal of cost in terms of personal liberty, maybe even one's own life. So different mindset, but ours is not necessarily a time in which it's harder to make confession. We can make the confession. Whether anybody will pay attention to it or not is another matter.
Luther did find, early in the Reformation, a different view of truth and a different view of truth's source when he was debating, I believe, the subject of free will with Erasmus.
Absolutely. I would say that, you know, among the many issues that were floating around at the time of the Reformation, the question regarding the capacity of man in matters of salvation was one of fundamental importance. Luther and others like him, recognizing both the nature of sin, the radical nature of sin, corrupting all of our abilities, mental, physical, all of them, as well as recognizing the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, came to the conclusion that when it came to establishing a right relationship with God, human beings were totally helpless. All the initiative had to come from God. Whereas Luther's opponents, like Erasmus, wanted to create some space for human initiative, either just a little space, you know, God does most of it, we have to do our best, but God does the rest kind of idea, or a lot of initiative. Human beings really are good. Original sin mounts to a flaw, but nothing fatal. And so man had a lot of abilities. So it depended on where you stood, but nonetheless, Luther rightly taught that human beings are powerless to establish a right relationship with God.
How did Erasmus and Luther approach the issue of truth differently? What was Erasmus' approach?
Erasmus would have fit in very well today, and that is, he thought that deep theological truth was kind of questionable, or to put it another way, it was mysterious, and so it shouldn't be talked about very much. And if there were arguments about it, well, the theologians should do their thing but not bother anybody else. So he wanted to relegate questions like the freedom of the will to something that could be discussed by theologians, but about which opinions could vary. And instead of troubling ordinary people with such questions, emphasize behavior. Everybody ought to be able to agree on what the Christian life consisted of, and so that you could talk about. But theological questions, too deep, too confusing, not clear, lets everybody have his own opinion, and other than that, forget it.
He would have fit in because, I mean, you could find it all across the wide swath of Christianity, especially in America today.
Sure.
Where Christians will assert that there are moral absolutes, but you want to talk to them about theological absolutes, if we can make that distinction. They'll say, they're doctrinal minimalists, Dr. McKenzie.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation. I mean, if you think of kind of the extreme Protestant faction in the United States over the course of the 20th century, what was their name? Fundamentalist, right? But what did that mean? It meant agreement on some, as you indicated, some basic minimal doctrinal positions, and yet at the same time they had very strong kind of moral and ethical convictions. So yeah, I think that's true. Now, in part, I'll have to be honest here. In part, I'm sympathetic, emotionally at least, because it's the ethical questions which in our days are really sort of under attack. Nonetheless, you're right that we shouldn't relegate theological truth to the area of opinion so that we can all get together on ethical truth.
This was really, as you point out in your essay, a difference between Luther and Erasmus in the 16th
right.
century on the issue of Scripture, wasn't it?
Yeah. I mean, one of the things that Luther held to was the fundamental clarity of Scripture. And by that, he didn't mean that every passage in the Bible was clear, but that the basic teachings of the Scripture were clear and that you did not have to have some kind of an official interpreter to understand, for example, John 3:16, or the message of the angel to the shepherds, or the affirmation of Thomas about Jesus, my Lord and my God. Those were clear passages giving clear teachings about which any ordinary person should have no doubts. They might not believe it, but they should be able to rationally understand what the words say.
So when it came to the time, this is some time later, but when it came to the time when required by kind of the political necessities of this 16th century Reformation, these men, Martin Luther among them, had to actually say what it is they believed. You got to wonder here, what did they think they were doing coming up with a new confession? When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Cameron McKenzie for about another 10 minutes about truth in the 16th century Reformation. Not surprisingly, because they believed that truth could be known and that Scripture actually, in a clear way, delivered the truth of man's salvation. They called it dogma. They didn't think that was a nasty word. When it came time for them to confess, they could. And they did. There were, however, political consequences to making a bold confession of the truth, but they stood by it. They said, what we're confessing here is nothing other than what the church has always confessed, what the true church has always known to be true from Holy Scripture. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday afternoon, December the 20th. This is Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We have some great programs lined up for you during the Christmas season, and here's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen. It's a special church bulletin insert for Issues Etc. Christmas programming. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Christmas programming bulletin insert. The bulletin insert can be used for the weekends of December 18th and 25th. Talk radio for the Christmas season. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org and click support.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article that I've written titled The Theology of Jesus. What's the connection between the church's confession of Christ and her confession of the Trinity? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Mason Beecroft writes about the false promises of pop American Christianity. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're talking about the place of truth in the 16th century Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, I mentioned before the break that for the Reformers, dogma was not a dirty word. They actually had a very positive view of that, something quite different in our day and age.
Absolutely. 2 points I'd make about that. They had a high appreciation for dogma because they were convinced that it was God's revelation. So they were dealing not with something that human beings made up or that human beings had discovered even, but rather something that God had revealed. The good and gracious God had revealed this in the Scriptures for people to know. So that was one point. The other point, of course, was the content of that dogma. At the center of it, they believed, was Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. So that dogma was all about the good news, learning it, and then learning how to explain, teach, and preach it so that others might be saved as well. So it was really kind of the center of the Christian religion. This idea that God had definitively told them that Jesus Christ was their Savior from sin.
And it extended beyond that. I mean, the things that they begin to confess initially with the Augsburg Confession.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's an occasional document, meaning that they had to address certain topics.
Yeah,
yeah,
right.
they weren't writing a systematic theology.
Right.
But when they do this, they do it with such remarkable conviction, especially as it sounds to our postmodern ears, that they are simply saying exactly what is true. They say, this is just what Christians believe, period.
Exactly right. And in connection with that, they also weren't afraid to say, this is what we don't believe. Or to put it another way, we condemn this idea because it's inconsistent with the truth. So a part of their commitment to truth that shows that they didn't just think of it as opinion was the fact that they were willing to say not only what they believed, but also what they rejected.
I remember several years ago, Dr. McKenzie, someone saying, you know, you Lutherans are all hot on sola scriptura. The scripture is the only source for teaching. And yet, if you look at your confessions, there's no place where it says that flat out. Scripture is the only source. Is that true?
Well, there's no article on the scriptures. But if you look, just say, at the Augsburg Confession, they indicate both at the beginning and the end that what they're presenting here in the Augsburg Confession are their convictions, what they believe and how they practice on the basis of the scriptures. And then they cite the scriptures as God's word or the Holy Spirit has said, so that there is not just implicitly but explicitly references to the authority of the scriptures and its nature as the word of God. Now, in addition to the scriptures, they do on occasion cite evidence from church history, particularly the early church, but that's not as an independent source of theology, but as a confirming source. In other words, they're saying to their contemporaries, here's what the Bible says, and this is the way not only we understand the Bible, but the way Christians of earlier generations have also understood the Bible, so that you know that we're not just making this up.
Do they go so far as to assert, even if not in so many words, that what they are confessing is, in fact, simply the Christian faith, what every Christian ought to believe?
Absolutely. They don't say, this is our opinion as Lutherans. They're saying, no, this is what it means to be a Christian. And because they were convinced that this was the clear teaching of the Bible, they were also convinced that Christians, ever since the beginning, to their own time, had believed and spoken the same thing, so that they looked in church history and could find this person or that person making the same confession. So yeah, this is Augsburg Confession is, in their minds, and I would agree with them, a statement of what it means to be a Christian.
You mentioned before the centrality of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's
right.
sake alone. How, in other particulars, does this doctrine function as the organizing principle for those 16th century reformers, especially when they made their confession?
Yeah. You know, when you look at the Augsburg Confession, just kind of superficially, you come across a relatively short statement about justification by faith in the fourth article. But what you need to realize is that the first three articles all build up to that fourth one, doctrine of God, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ. They're all expressed first so that we understand and appreciate what God has done for sinful humanity in Christ, and that we appropriate this work through Christ. And then subsequent to that, you have, well, how do we get this faith? Well, the means of grace. What does this faith produce? Well, good works. And what constitutes the Christian church? Well, it's all those who believe in Christ and gather around the means of grace which present to us Christ. And then subsequently, again and again, the Augsburg Confession not only describes this teaching, justification, as the chief article of the Christian faith, but then uses it to explain, for example, the significance of the sacraments, or to explain what's wrong with something like monastic vows. So it really functions as the unifying thread, let's say, for the entire Augsburg Confession. This is why we're making this confession, and this is why we have made these changes in our church practice. It's on account of justification and wanting to be faithful to this revelation of God in Christ.
When they are forced by political and theological circumstances to go by beyond simply saying, here, Emperor, this is what we believe, and to actually enact Reformation, does that doctrine of justification then become essentially the basis of all the reforms they enact?
I want to say yes, because I think that that was the intention. But clearly, since it is the civil authorities who are making these decisions, they have in mind also their obligation to maintain law and order in society. And so some of their regulations, let's say, for example, laws regarding marriage, would only indirectly and very indirectly be related to the central teaching. Nonetheless, when they impose upon the churches in their territories, let's say the Augsburg Confession and the Small Catechism as standards of what should be preached and taught, well, certainly then what would be most significant would be this doctrine of justification of the sinner by the grace of God in Christ. So it kind of depends on how you look at the specific changes that they were making in their churches.
So they're it's not so much that they're looking out and saying, ah, this is wrong or that is wrong, or even worse yet, we don't like that, we don't like this. They were simply saying, does this obscure the central teaching?
Right. Does this obscure or does this highlight the central teaching? Understanding that certain practices of the medieval church clearly violated the central teaching, things like the sacrifice of the Mass, which turned communion into a great good work and obscured the once-for-all character of our Lord's sacrifice on Calvary. And on the other hand, stuff that maybe some people misinterpreted but wasn't inherently wrong, you know, like lighting candles as a means of illumination in church. I mean, some people had a wrong idea of what the candle represented, but you could teach them the right idea, and so you could continue to use it. So, yeah, the main idea of the reforms, at least those promoted by Luther and his Wittenberg colleagues, was that which would promote the proclamation of the gospel, preaching the word of God in its truth and purity for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ, was really the big motivation behind the Lutheran Reformation.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a chapter in the book Teach These Things, Essays in Honor of Wallace Schultz. Dr. McKenzie's chapter is titled Confessing the Faith in the 16th Century, From Martin Luther to the Augsburg Confession. You can find out more about the book Teach These Things, Essays in Honor of Wallace Schultz at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. McKenzie, thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you for having me. I wish you and your listeners a very, very Merry Christmas.
To you as well.
Okay, thank you.
When we come back, we're going to continue our series on youth ministry. We've talked about a theological framework for youth ministry, how it is youth ministry needs to be rethought in the church today. One of the primary examples that Dr. Oberdeck, who's been walking through this series with us, has used is the young man who falls from the window. He is unnoticed. He's young and he's unnoticed. We'll conclude our three-part series on youth ministry talking about observing the youth in the church. Dr. John Oberdeck of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest. He's author of the new book, Eutychus Youth, Applied Theology for Youth Ministry. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. Martin Noland will be our guest. We'll remember Katie Luther, the wife of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. And then Professor David Lewis will join us to continue our apparent contradictions in the Bible series. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The blatant neglect of a Massachusetts abortionist killed a woman. He lost his medical license, but sadly was sentenced to only 6 months in jail. After a mere 3 months, he applied for parole. The parole board rejected his application. They said he showed absolutely no remorse and was the most arrogant and callous person ever to come before them. But a county judge disregarded the board's comments and granted the abortionist freedom to go home. He'll serve out the rest of his sentence in his million-dollar house in Cape Cod. Laura Smith, the victim, got a death sentence at the hands of a shoddy abortionist. Her parents, Eileen and Tom, were sentenced to a lifetime of grief. Now, in another act of injustice, it's only the culprit, the abortionist, who got off easy.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.